Our Old Covenant reading this evening is Psalm 131, which we just sang. Psalm 131, this is the word of our God. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Our new covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, this the word of our God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think in this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we come this evening that we might hear your word as you have given it to us. Your word that reveals to us who you are and what you have done, and reveals to us who we are and who we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, and what it is that you are doing in us and what you have called us to. Oh Lord, would you, as we come to your word, as we hear from you, our God. Would you come with your Spirit, who comes with power, illuminating what is dark in front of us and in us. Lord, that in hearing your word, you would come with power to change us and to shape us. Lord, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ our Savior for his glory forevermore. Amen. Paul, in the previous section of Philippians, had just finished speaking about the all-sufficiency of Christ Jesus, in whom the believer is given everything necessary for salvation. In him they have been justified. In him they are and have been are being sanctified. And in him they shall be glorified. In him, in Christ Jesus, they receive the complete and full salvation. Yet Paul recognizes that in possessing Christ at his present moment, there was still more of Christ for him to possess. He was living in knowledge and experience at that moment, knowing Christ. Yet there was still more of Christ for him to know. He was living in resurrection life with Jesus, but he longed to attain the fullness of resurrection, a resurrection that comes in the future for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. A number of passages in Scripture like this one here clue us into the fact that life in Christ is not meant to be static or stagnant. That's not the experience that Christians are intended to have, but life in Christ is intended to be dynamic and active. It's intended to be transformative, because it is, in fact, as Paul said in verse 10, a life of Christ's resurrection power as God works in his people They grow and they mature. This evening, we'll look at this passage before us in three parts. First, not there yet. Second, pressing on. And third, progress by God's grace. First, not there yet. Second, pressing on. And third, progress by God's grace. Now, the first thing that we see in Paul's description of his own progress there in verses 12 and 13 is that he has not yet arrived. Paul is well aware of the fact that he is not who he one day will be. Verses 12 and 13 function in parallel with one another as Paul offers some denials and some affirmations of what it means to be maturing in Christ. He says that he has not attained this. He is not yet perfect. He has not yet made it his own. The it that he's referring to being the resurrection from verse 17, which ushers in the consummation of eternal life. He's talking about what will be his. What will be every believer's inheritance? But rather than the fact that he's not arrived yet being a discouraging fact for Paul's progress in becoming like Jesus and longingly anticipating the coming of Jesus, it actually fuels his drive as a Christian. Now, people tend to not like living in tension. We don't like living in the tensions of various things, but what we see with Paul's description of his life in Christ is the very nature of the Christian life between the resurrection of Christ and his coming again to raise us to new life is that we, in fact, live in tension. In the Christian life, there are affirmations and there are denials regarding where we stand, where we are. Though Paul's not arrived, and therefore yet to partake of the fullness of redemption that comes at the resurrection, yet he presses on toward the resurrection. Like he said in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He presses on towards fullness of union with Jesus because he has been united to Jesus. And that's what grounds the movement towards maturity, is the grace that's been received through Christ. Look what Paul says there. He says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, Paul is not complete. He's not perfect yet. But he has Jesus now. He possesses Christ, and he does so because he belongs to Jesus, body and soul, in life and in death. And really, that's what undergirds his drive towards Christ. So that not being there yet does not mean that he's lost or directionless, because maturity requires that we come to terms with where the Lord has us and that we live there. Where the Lord has us. That though we already possess Christ, we don't possess Christ as one day we will possess Christ. This is the tension between the already and the not yet of what it means to live between the times. Right? The Christian life in this age is not marked by perfection, but it is marked by progress. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. And this should guard us from really two errors that we could fall off on. On the one hand, it should guard us from the error of an overrealized eschatology that expects that this life will be perfection. Right? Perfection in Christ likeness. Perfection in our faith. Or perfection in our circumstances. That everything should, as a Christian, work out exactly how I want them to work out. That's an error. There's a humility that must attend our estimation of ourselves and where it is that we are, and a recognition that heaven awaits us, but we're not there yet. On the other hand, this recognition should guard us from an under-realized eschatology, with a defeatist mindset that thinks Christians just grin and bear the blows of this world and the torments of sin until Christ finally comes. Right? There is actual real progress that happens in the life of Christians. Real progress by the grace of God. Sin is actually being put to death, and holiness is coming to take hold in the life of Christians. And of course, that's because Christian maturity presses on. It moves forward. Christian maturity has a direction. The first thing we notice here about pressing on that Paul talks about is the pressing on in its particular direction, that it is a forward pressing on and not a backward pressing on. Look at verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead. If the Christian life is intently forward-focused, then such focus and concentration must not be interrupted by looking backward, is what Paul says here. He's employing a metaphor in verses 13 to 14, the metaphor of running a race. So that, like a runner must keep his eyes fixed forward and not look back, so too is the nature of the Christian life. Right? Because for the Christian, hope lies ahead. Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and our eyes are to be fixed upon him. And he's forward, yet future. And in order to press on or strain forward, there's a certain type of forgetfulness that is to characterize the Christian race. Forgetting what lies behind, as Paul says. Now, of course, this is not a forgetfulness of God's mercies in the past. We never forget God's mercies. Paul had in the previous verses been talking about God's past mercies in Christ. The Christian life is based upon looking back at God's redemption through Christ, who suffered the cross and was resurrected on the third day. Those are past events. Surely God's people are continually called to remember the past mercies of God. Right? This is not a directive to forget how the Lord saved us, even in our own lives and our own experiences. We're not to forget how the Lord delivered us or the things through the years that he brought us through and saved us from and has taught to us. Rather, the forgetfulness that we're to have is a forgetfulness of those things that would hinder our running and distract our focus and make us to live in the past. So the memory of those things would slow us down, or the memory of those things would trip us up in the present. Think of Lot's wife, right? Like Lot's wife, who looked back upon the city of Sodom and ended up forfeiting the redemption that was being given to her. Like Israel in the wilderness, constantly looking back with fondness upon their bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage. Yet the present hardships made them look back and grumble against the Lord. They forgot how bad it was. They forgot that they were slaves. You see, the forgetfulness we're to have is a forgetfulness of those things that would hinder our running and distract our focus. And there's a number of ways that Christians can be distracted by the past and end up living in the past. You see, the gospel of grace grants us freedom from the past. Because in Christ, we're forgiven of all of our sins, and that makes a difference in how we live today. The Lord forgets our sin for Christ's sake. As far as the east is from the west, so far are our sins removed from us, and every providence in the hand of God for the sake of his redeemed, is intended for our growth in grace and the glory of our God. Yet Christians can sometimes lose sight of the goal of Christ by looking back on the past, particularly looking back on past sin, with undue despair and undue remorse, reliving the sins in their minds so as to feel the weight of them in the present. And therefore, they start to doubt the Lord's complete and perfect forgiveness, as if somehow this past thing now has say, even though the Lord said, it's forgiven. Christ died for you. Now, forgetting past sin is not pretending it never happened. And of course, the memories of those things cannot simply be erased. But forgetting past sins means believing that in Christ our sins are indeed forgiven. And that frees us from their bondage, that we might move forward, that we might continue in new life as those who have been forgiven in Christ. No going back. That because of Christ, our sins are not being counted against us anymore. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and those things ought not to cast a shadow over us any day of our life. But that's not the only problem with looking back to the past regarding our sins. You see, sometimes such backward glances upon past sin cause us to despair about our present and future temptations. To assume that because we succumbed then, we're bound to succumb again. Because I failed there, I'm going to fail again. But such backward focus denies the power of new obedience that Christ gives us day by day. That we would put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk in newness of life. Mercies that are new and fresh every morning. And every moment, it stifles the resurrection life we have in Jesus and casts us back to living as if we were trapped in the bondage of sin from which we have been freed. Past failures do not mean future or present failures. God is a God who transforms and changes and gives us grace upon grace that we would progress. And that we would indeed become more like Jesus. See, in Christ, our past sins have no claim on us. But we can look back in other ways, too. We could look back on the ways that we've been sinned against. The shame that we've experienced. Assuming that because we've endured such things, we're damaged goods and could be no use to God and his kingdom. There's no way that the Lord is going to use me. Because of what's happened to me. That's not true. We live in new life in Jesus. Or looking back on your past with envy or disappointment. And when you start saying things like, well, those were the days back then. Or if only I would have done X, if only I would have went to school for this thing, then I could have been doing this and making this much money and have this house and this boat and this other house on the beach somewhere. It's certainly not bad to hold memories of the past with fondness, but the problem arises when the past begins to hold us captive. And then we try to live there. Or we could look back on others that are running the race with us. This also ties into Paul's race metaphor, right? When we start to worry about how far ahead we are, we start to worry about how far behind they are. I may not be perfect, but I'm more perfect than that guy. And in that looking back, we've again taken our eyes off of Christ. We've again started living in the past But life in Christ is not lived in the past with our heads turned backwards, but lived upon God's present mercies, lived upon God's present comforts and toward his future grace. Instead of looking at what lies behind, Paul says that he is instead straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul has stressed the active engagement of the believer a number of times throughout this letter, and he does it here again. Just listen to the language that he uses. Press on. Straining forward. Pressing on toward the goal. The Christian life of faith in Christ for Paul is certainly not a life of spiritual inactivity or abdication of responsibility, but one of serious and diligent activity, which is in no way contrary to the grace of the gospel, but is in fact an expression of the grace of the gospel. But this activity isn't running in circles for the sake of exerting spiritual energy, but it is in fact an activity that has a direction, like a runner running the race fixed on the prize. Paul says here, he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, what makes a race and not just running for the sake of running is the fact that there is a goal. There's an end. There's a prize. I don't run. And I don't understand why. Doesn't seem like I'm getting anything, right? But the Christian race of life, of maturity, of growth, has a prize. And the prize is Jesus. And that's the direction that we're going. See, the goal for Paul is nothing less than the eschatological, the consummate fullness of what is already his in Christ. That which is being kept in heaven for him, as Peter says in his epistle. He presses toward the goal of having Christ who already has him. This is the goal of what comes in the attainment of the resurrection. It is conformity to Christ, fellowship with Christ. It is perfect holiness and joy in Christ. It is the complete and completion of the entire work of salvation. It is the end for which we've been saved. And that goal where the prize resides directs the runner in a particular trajectory. And that trajectory is heavenward. It is toward the upward call of God in Christ. Now, sometimes we hear the word call here, and maybe what comes to our mind is an invitation. God called me to do this thing, as if what Paul is saying here is that he is running, his running is accepting the invitation to run for Jesus, joining Jesus' cause. But that's not how Paul is thinking about the call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, instead, Paul is using the term call in its theological sense, like he uses it in Romans 8:30. Right? And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the calling that Paul is talking about. The calling in view is the effectual calling wherein God in Christ by the Spirit unites the believer to Christ, which Paul already stated, as the foundation of making Christ his own. Why does Paul want to make Christ his own? Verse 12, Christ has made Paul his own. That's why. Why do we as believers want to make Christ our own is because Christ has made us his own. And we strive towards that end for which we have been saved. Of course, was affected in Paul's life and our lives when we were called by Christ, right? When we were regenerated, when we were born again, when we were resurrected from the dead, so that for those who are called, The path to heavenly glory with Jesus is, in fact, their God-ordained, God-procured, and God-secured destination. There's no question. Which means that for Paul and for every Christian, their glory days do not lie in the past. Their glory days do not lie in the past. But in this life, they always lie in the future. Unlike the stereotypical high school football star who peaked at the ripe age of 18, right, who lives in the glories of the past, telling those touchdown stories to everybody he meets over and over and over again, and now he's 60, 70 years old and still telling the same story about how he caught that game-winning touchdown. But see, for the Christian, the glory's days always lie ahead. They're not in the past so as to be missed or mourned. There's nothing to be missed or mourned in that way. They're not in the present. This is not your glory days. They're not in the present so as to be seized or idolized. Glory is yet future. Glory is yet future. And this forward orientation of Christian hope is utterly countercultural. Because our society, as progressive as it claims to be, has a relentless drive to stop the forward movement and to make the present or to make the past days to be most desired. At least for the individual, anyway. They may say otherwise. Because, just think about it. To look to the future is ultimately to look at physical decline and is ultimately to look at certain death. And so if we're really going to be progressives here, then let's look at the progress of our lives and see where it ends. It ends in physical decline and eventual death. And so the world clings and clamors for youthfulness, fixing its hope on what is or what has been. Now, how else can we explain the market for anti-aging products and services that brings in almost $70 billion a year? It's no wonder our world is marked by such hopelessness. You see, the future is bleak when what is most cherished already is or already has been. Gordon Fee acutely observes this when he says, "The tragedy that attends the rather thoroughgoing loss of hope in contemporary Western culture is that we are now trying to make the present eternal." But you see, the present is not meant to be eternal. The prize of knowing Christ, which is the longing of the human soul in the consummate fullness, is not worth comparing to the sorrows, not worth comparing to even the glories that this life affords. See, even as we already possess Christ, we do so in part. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will be like him. That's a future promise. We will be changed. We will be translated from one degree of glory to another, from glory that resides in these jars of clay to the eternal resurrection glory of life with Christ. See, Christians are the true progressives. Christians are the true progressives because progress is the way forward for every Christian. And we actually believe it and we actually mean it because we actually see the goal, and the goal is Jesus. Now, verses 12 to 14 here, Paul was describing his own practice. And I took a little liberty when we were looking at that by allowing us to speak about his biography in a manner that would be normative for all of us. So I kind of applied what Paul was saying about himself to us as believers. And I do so because that's what Paul does. That's what he does in verse 15. So he explains what he does, right? I don't look back. I press forward. But in verse 15, he goes on, after he's recounted his own mindset, to apply to all Christians. And defines the kind of Christians that think this way. He says, let those of us who are mature think in this way. Notice how Paul uses the first person plural in verse 15. Let those of us, this kind of mature mindedness is not just for the Pauls of the world, right? But this is the way of those who have been called in Christ. This is how all of those who are called in Christ are to think. This is the mindset that should characterize the Christian. Just as Paul called the saints brothers in verse 13. Right? That's the Philippians. That's you and that's me. All of us are to be mature. To be maturing in the progress toward Christ's likeness. And maturity is marked by a particular mindset, which recognizes that we are in fact pilgrims on the way and have yet to arrive. We are those who must persevere and press towards the goal of Christ. We are those who are to have a new way of thinking. Verse 15 here is not indicating that there's some kind of disagreement about what it means to be mature. As if there's some who are mature and those are the ones that should follow Paul's example. Okay, you guys who are mature, you do what Paul does, but all of you who are okay being immature, you can follow what I do. No, that's not what he's saying. Paul is saying, as many as are mature, indicating that the pattern of the Christian life is really just to grow into maturity. And that maturity has a certain humble, forward-oriented, heavenward, Christ-fixed focus. Yet Paul goes on in verse 15, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now again, behind this statement, there's no indication of conflict among the saints in terms of thinking this way, but rather the very fact that maturity in faith is worked progressively as the hearts and minds of the saints are renewed by the word of God. This isn't some type of special revelation that comes from God by some magical means or something like that. As God is continually at work in and among his people, he forms them by his word, and he reforms them by his word. He purifies our minds and our hearts and our wills. So that the life towards maturity is a life of progress and reformation. Semper reformanda! Right? To be always reforming according to Scripture. That's how the Christian life works. Right? That's why we sit in the pews and we listen to sermons and we read our Bibles. Right? Where God reveals himself to us. And he shows us by the light of his word those things that must change, and by the grace of his spirit, he changes those things in us as we seek to be changed, and we change. Right? Just as we're called to die daily to sin and to live to righteousness. We're called daily to lay down our misapprehensions and our errors in our thinking and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, so that as Christ is held high in the preaching and in the reading and in the teaching of the Word of God, we are being made more mature as what lies behind begins to fade and what lies ahead, the full knowledge of God and enjoyment of Christ, becomes the drive of our entire being. The very fact that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, showing us by his word those things that ought to be left behind and forgotten, and those things that we ought to now take up, so that knowing that we haven't arrived yet, that we are pilgrims on the way, that we are going towards the goal of Christ. Paul says in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now the fact that we know, right? We know if we've not yet arrived, we recognize the fact that we don't possess the fullness of Christ nor the maturity that we one day will possess. But that doesn't mean that we haven't attained something. It doesn't mean that we don't have something to hold on to. And that's what Paul's getting at here. See, we know Christ in this moment, but we don't know him as we one day will know him. But that doesn't mean that we should just lay aside what we do know of Christ. Paul says, hold on to that. Hold on to that. And this is a reminder to us, in light of God's work, that 'tis grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Whatever you know of Christ now, hold on to him. Hold on to it. Grasp firmly to what you know of Christ, even as you will soon grow, and you will come to grasp him more deeply and more fully in the years ahead. You'll know him more deeply and more fully as time goes on. And we'll perhaps think back to today, years from now, and wonder. You might have this thought, and maybe you can think back to a couple years ago and wonder these same things. Did I even know Christ then? Did I even know Christ then? I was just so immature then. That's the joy and the testimony of progress in grace. That we leave behind the old and we carry on with the new resurrection life as we're changed in this life more and more to be like Jesus, pressing on toward Christ. See, the not yet of perfection awaits us in glory. But the already of belonging to Jesus ought to drive us to strive towards that goal of knowing Christ in all his fullness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are indeed a people who possess Christ and therefore have a glorious hope for the future. A hope not founded upon ourselves, but founded upon Christ and all of the benefits that he has procured for us. All that he is for the redeemed. Lord, we rejoice in that hope that tethers our hearts to Christ and not to this world. Oh Lord, would you make us a people mature in Christ who think in this way, that we would longingly live for Christ Jesus, our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.